feel like I tend to start a lot of messages saying, well, I'm going to do something different this morning. But then because it's me and it seems to be always different, I guess it's not particularly different. I'm going to do a message that's on brand with me. That's what I should start with. But ever so often, I like to do a message kind of that's proving and corroborating the Bible. Proving that the Bible is true. And this would fall under the category of apologetics, which is giving a defense for the faith. 1 Peter 3:15 says that you always need to be prepared to give an answer for why you believe what you believe. Too many Christians, when they say, why do you believe that? They'll say, well, that's what the Bible says. And the person says, well, I don't believe in the Bible. Then you're kind of at an impasse. Or some people don't even get that far. They ask you, why do you believe what you believe? Well, they say, well, my parents raised me like this. Sometimes there's no good answer. And again, we're commanded by Scripture. You need to have an answer. There should be some reasons for why you believe what you believe. God gives you a lot of them. And there's a lot of ways to go about them, and I've done various methodologies before, but I want to go in a different direction I haven't actually done before, which is actually into the realm of archaeology. Hence my message title, Even the Dirt Testifies. Another scripture verse would say that the heavens declare the glory of God. You can look throughout creation, see, you know, these amazing sunsets and, you know, the stars in motion and say, wow, this couldn't all be some sort of an accident. Like, you can see God's handiwork. But you can also look down and you can see God's moving even amongst the dirt. And the dirt itself, as you begin to study and, you know, ancient history and all this kind of fun stuff, can also testify about the truth of the Bible and also who God is as well. So today I'm going to kind of have a bit of a heavy focus on a singular story with archaeological evidence, but at the same time I'm going to give you some rapid-fire examples as well. I figured I couldn't have a premise saying that archaeology also proves the Bible and then give you one example and think that that's enough. So I just want to give you a few of them. And there will be a central Bible story in here as well, so I'm not just using all outside information. So to me, what I find so interesting, and to me, I just love God's character, and I think he's hilarious. If you go back a couple hundred years, we have the Age of Enlightenment, which is when human beings were pretty confident that they were getting smarter and they were figuring out how the world really worked, moving away from religion. And so during this time period, we had a lot of critiques come against Christianity, that, you know, can't believe the Bible, God really didn't exist, we're moving past all this stuff. And what's funny to me is all of a sudden during this time, all sorts of proof started to come up that just started to destroy all these arguments. Because again, I think God's quite funny. I also don't think he should be mocked because he will defend himself. Let me just start with an example here of what this, one of the claims that was going around kind of at this time. So if you're familiar kind of in the Old Testament, there's a people group that shows up in various stories called the Hittites. Most famously probably with Uriah the Hittite, who David got killed because he liked his women, basically. It's a bad scene. But anyways, the Israelites had many run-ins with the Hittites. But during this time period, a lot of these skeptics, the people that don't like the Bible, don't like religion, they said, you know what? These people never existed. The Bible completely made them up. It's a completely fictional civilization. Never existed. But then someone decided maybe we should do some digging. So in the late 1800s, early 1900s, in eastern Turkey, archaeologists uncovered the entire Hittite capital of Hattusa. I think you have a picture of it here. So it went from all of a sudden, the Bible isn't true, this civilization never existed, and then we found and uncovered, literally, it's an entire capital city. Turned out they really existed. In fact, they had a pretty massive city. We started to find all sorts of data and clay tablets left behind that turned out, oh, actually everything the Bible was saying about these people turns out to be accurate. Okay, my bad, sorry. Shouldn't have jumped on that one. Here's another neat one. This is actually pretty recent. The story out of Deuteronomy 27. This is not one of the famous stories that you hear in Bible in your little Bible classes growing up. I don't think anybody really ever preaches on it either. But Deuteronomy 27, the Israelites are just about to enter the promised land, and God says, I want to renew the covenant with you, this agreement we have between each other. We're gonna renew it. And kind of how that was supposed to be is they split the nation of Israel in half, and half of them stood in front of Mount Gerizim. And their job was to remind themselves of the blessings that come with following God's ways. But then the other half of the nation would go to Mount Ebal. They would stand before there and they would be reminded of the curses. Basically, when you're not following God's ways, what happens? The negative consequences of kind of going in your own way. And what in the Bible it describes is that they carved these blessings and these curses into rocks. Very common in the Old Testament, they would make reminders when they were traveling around. Physical reminders. So they're carving these blessings or curses, going through this whole process with these rocks. So kind of the curse, they're called blessing tablets or curse tablets. That sounds very peculiar, but think of it like this. If you're praying to God and you say, it's very common to pray blessing prayers, to be like, God, could you just bless my life? Could you make all my dreams come true? All that kind of stuff. But another side of prayer that these guys would do is say, God, if I'm walking outside of the covenant, if I'm disobeying you, please let me know. You have my full permission to mess up my life. Make it really obvious if I'm walking away from you. And actually, God would do that, and they still wouldn't listen. But anyways, that's one of the ways that they prayed. So in 2019, a small piece of a lead tablet was found at the base of Mount Ebal. Again, this is a very obscure Bible story, not at all that well known. And they found this little lead tablet. It's about 2 centimeters wide, pictures on the screen of it. But it happened to be folded in half. You know, maybe there was a rock slide or something happened that it got squished, this piece, folded in half. So basically it was seemingly unreadable. But as technology began to progress, which is very quickly today, they were able to use some advanced scanning methods. I don't know how, but they can scan in the middle of this rock, and they found out there was writing on this rock. And what does it say? It says, cursed, 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 cursed by the God Yahweh. This is the beginning of a cursed tablet. Now, for years, hundreds of years, in fact, critics would say there was no way that the ancient Israelites were illiterate. They did not know how to read and write. Lots and lots of critique towards early Israelite history. And this is just one of many examples that show, oh no, they sure know how to read and write. And it just so happens that this fairly obscure Bible story at this exact location where the Bible says it happens, we're finding evidence of this story and evidence of them worshiping God, Yahweh. Another example, you probably didn't realize this, but for many, many, many years, people said King David never existed. He's basically just like a legend. Someone kind of like a King Arthur. They just made him up because they wanted a really cool origin story for their nation. For years, people would say that. They'd say there's no evidence for David ever existing outside of the Bible. This is all fake. Your big hero from the Old Testament didn't exist. All mythology. Well, 1993, northern Israel, a place called Tel Dan. They found a stone inscription there that was written in Aramaic, something that a king would have got a scribe to write down for him, specifically a king from Damascus, kind of the nation of Aram. And basically what he is saying in the description is he's talking about these battles that he has had with the house of David and the king of Israel. Again, corroborating the Bible. Here's another one. This one's kind of interesting. Another one is the book of Daniel. During this time, many Israelites have been taken captive into the nation of Babylon. It's called the exile. They're taken from their home, spread out into this other nation that took them over. And there's a big banquet going on, and the king, Belshazzar, he decides he's going to mock God. Never a good idea. So he takes the sacred items that they stole from the temple in Jerusalem after they kind of destroyed it, and he starts partying with them and mocking God, showing that, you know, the Babylonian gods, they're the real ones. This Yahweh God, he ain't nothing. They're mocking him. All of a sudden, a hand appears, and it begins to write a message on the wall. Supernaturally, there's the hand suddenly just writing a message. Catches everyone's attention. Freaks everybody out. That happened right here, right now. We'd be freaking out. No one can kind of understand what these three words that were written. Why are they there? What just happened? And so King Belshazzar says, hey, if anybody can interpret for me what in the world just happened, I'm going to make you the third most powerful person in the nation. And then, of course, by this time, legend had spread that there's this guy named Daniel that can interpret signs, wonders, and miracles. He's an Israelite. He's part of the captured crew that could come over, but they bring him in. And Daniel can very easily interpret the message. And he says, oh yeah, that's God saying your time's up. In fact, your kingdom's about to fall and the Persians and the Medes are about to come in and take over. Quite a bold thing to say. That very night, the empire's invaded, the king is killed, and the mighty Babylonian empire was no more. Now for years, critics said Daniel can't be trusted. Historically, because all the data we have about the end of the Babylonian Empire says the king was not King Belshazzar, but it was King Nabonidus. So like, they're like, this, you cannot trust the Bible. It's made up, using made up names. It has a bit of history, sure, but it's making up stuff left, right, and center. This king invented out of thin air. Can't trust the Bible. But then in the 1800s, these archaeologists started to dig up Iraq, and they started to find all sorts of ancient tablets about the Babylonian Empire, temple archives, royal records, administrative documents, and lo and behold, it's found out that King Nabonidus, I don't know how to say his name, whatever, but anyways, he was an absentee king. In fact, he spent the last 10 years of his reign hanging out in an oasis in Arabia. Wasn't even around. And instead, he made his son, his co-regent, the co-king, to rule in his stead. Well, he could party up and just live life hanging out in an oasis in Arabia. And this young punk, of course, like many would do when dad's away and you have all of his money, decided, I'm going to throw a whole lot of parties. Which is exactly what we're seeing here in Daniel. And again, it makes sense of the message in Daniel where this Belshazzar guy, he says, hey, if anyone can interpret this, I'll make you the third most powerful person in the nation. Third kind of seems strange. Why? Again, what we found via archaeology was that there was a king and then the co-king, and so the next available person would be number three. Again, happening to perfectly correspond with what's being taught in the Bible. So again, after this whole incident happens, that very night, the Babylonian Empire, who took Israel captive, sacked their temple, took all of their sacred things and were mocking God with them, just gets kind of wiped out. It's the end of the Babylonian Empire, and the Persians come in. And pretty well right away, this new king, King Cyrus of the Persians, scripture says God moved upon his heart to send the Israelites back home from exile. Not only could they go home, but they would be allowed to rebuild their temple. And it says right in the beginning of Ezra that he made a royal proclamation saying that all of the things taken from their temple are going to be returned. So again, this biblical story would confound critics. They would say there's no way that a foreign pagan king would somehow all of a sudden say, you know what, you can go back home, these conquered people. And in fact, you can go build your temple to a God I don't really believe in. And all of this sacred stuff that's highly valuable, I'm just going to let you take it. So people would say this is surely an exaggerated story. There is no way somebody would do this, especially a foreign king. But then in 1879 in Iraq, again, as they're digging around, a clay cylinder is found known as the Cyrus cylinder. It's about the size of a football, and it dates perfectly right to the time of Cyrus conquering Babylon. And what does it say? Well, it's the royal proclamation that Ezra recorded saying that the people that Babylon had conquered can now go back to their homeland, their temples to be restored, and their sacred objects from their sanctuary will be returned as well. Just want to think of that story again, to think of how wild it would be as the Israelites. You're taken into exile. You're very powerless. You'd be like the servants of this big party watching all the Babylonians party it up. They're mocking your God to your face. They're taking their sacred objects from your temple and partying with them, mocking God with them. And then all of a sudden God shows up and he starts to do this crazy thing on the wall, just writing something. A prophecy is given about what's going to happen. That very day, the nation gets invaded. The Babylonians get kicked out. It's the end of their empire. And then a few days later, a proclamation comes from a pagan king saying, you can go home, you can rebuild your temple, and here's your sacred objects back. Pretty crazy. Again, hard for people to believe, but we have all the archaeological evidence to show it really happened. Again, another moral of the story is don't mock God. Lots can change in a couple days. But anyways, I want to go to kind of this main story, which I think is the craziest one. that we have. We could be up here actually like all day going through all the archaeological evidence for the Bible, but most of you guys would just get frustrated at some point and just leave, and so we're not going to do that. So I just picked kind of a handful. But I wanted to go all the way back to Genesis, because the very first book of the Bible, where a lot of really crazy stuff happens. And one of the craziest stories, of course, is when there's these two very evil cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, where God wipes them out with fire from heaven. And famously, a lady that's running away from there, Lot's wife, she turns back and all of a sudden becomes a pillar of salt. Now, if you grew up in Sunday school like me and you saw some, I'm going to age myself here, but you saw some really cool flannel graph images of this story, you probably have an image in your mind of what a pillar of salt looks like. Just this human being that's like looks like perfect table salt statue or something. Again, fire from heaven, this kind of seems like a crazy story. Pretty fantastical. Again, Bible critics would say this is just mythology. This is total fiction. So we're going to go over this story because I think many people might be familiar with it. It's also a pretty loaded story that I think people get confused with pretty quickly. But again, I picked it specifically because it's very, very, very early human history. So if we can prove this, and again, it's actually very easy to prove things in the New Testament. We could have hung out there, but I'm hanging out in the Old Testament. Just a fun fact for you, if you went through Luke and Acts, 100% basically of everything described there, right down to like wells and streets and fine details, has already been uncovered archaeologically. People in that field would say there's nothing like the book of Luke and Acts, like it's extraordinarily accurate. But again, we're going back thousands of years now to Genesis. So go back, and if you read through that book, you would learn pretty quickly here that human beings rebelled against God. We thought we knew better. And this happens multiple times in Genesis. And you would think God would just wipe his hands and say, yeah, I've had enough of these people. But instead, he says, you know what, I'm going to rescue you. And he starts with just one guy. Basically, the whole world's in chaos. The whole world's in rebellion against God. But God knows there's one guy I can work with. His dad is literally an idol maker who is all about the worship of false gods. And he's living in this land that's, yeah, just right smack dab in the middle of the rebellion. But God sees this guy's heart and says, I can work with him. And this fellow, his name's originally Abram, gets changed pretty quickly to Abraham. And he meets Abraham and he says, you know what, I can make a nation out of you. And through you, all of the world can be blessed. And he gets him to move out of where he was living and go to this new land. And this new land is going to be this land for God's people, God's holy nation, through whom the entire world is going to be blessed. They're going to live there as God's people under God's rule. They're going to be a beacon of light into a world of darkness. That's the plan. Now, if you read through the story of Abraham, you'll realize really quickly that Abraham is close friends with God. He gets to hang out with God regularly. They get to walk together. They get to share meals together. Very, very beautiful, intimate relationship that they have. And one of the times that they're together, God breaks the news to him in Genesis 18 that the two major cities of the region that they have to be dealt with, Sodom and Gomorrah. And he specifically says, so it's Sodom and Gomorrah, but it's also their suburbs. And he says that there's been a great outcry against these cities. People have been crying out for help. They've been crying out for justice because the sin coming from these places is so horrific. Again, this land is supposed to be this land of light in a world of darkness. It's supposed to be becoming this land where the people there follow God's ways so they can be a blessing to the rest of the world. But right in the middle of it, these two massive cities are very, very deeply corrupt, and they're wreaking havoc on the entire region. Now, when Abraham hears this, that these two massive cities, tens of thousands of people, need to be dealt with, he's worried that there's innocent people that are going to die. And so if you read Genesis 18, there's a long conversation where he's saying, God, if there was 100 innocent people there, would you stop this? And God's, yeah. And he works his way all the way down to 10. If there was 10 innocent people amongst the tens of thousands of people, would you kind of stay your hand here? And God says, yeah. But ultimately, God is showing him that there's actually nobody there. Nobody there is innocent. Everyone has been totally corrupted and is doing extremely evil things. So God is not acting impulsively. He's not some sort of a hothead that all of a sudden one day woke up on the wrong side of the bed and says, I'm just going to destroy these towns. No, the outcry, the sin was so fierce that a loving God could not stand by and do nothing. A lot of people sometimes have issues with God's justice. But the thing is, there's no love if there's no justice. It's not loving to allow injustice to continue. You can't say you love somebody and then allow bad thing after bad thing after bad thing to happen to them. It's also not loving to allow somebody under your care to keep doing bad things either. So this is a pretty extreme example, but again, he has to step in for the sake of the entire world, really, with these cities. To give you an idea kind of what the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was, as Ezekiel talks about this as the prophet, it would be thousands of years after this, kind of right in the middle of the Bible. And he writes about the sins of Sodom being pride, gluttony, and laziness, while those around them suffered. And he says that they committed detestable sins. We're going to break this down further in a bit. So God sends two angels to go to Sodom because Abraham's nephew Lot is there. Lot is not a really good dude. Every time you read in the story, you're just, Lot, what in the world are you doing? Lot married a girl from Sodom who was trying to live there. So he's right into the mix of all this evil stuff. But just as a favor to Abraham, because they're that close relationship he had with God, God sent some angels to go get Lot out of there. And as soon as these angels, they appear like they're just regular men. And as they get into the city, word spreads pretty quickly that there's some outsiders here. And Genesis 19 says that all the men in the city, every single one of them, young and old, surrounded the house, surrounded Lot's house. And they demanded these angels that looked like men. They wanted them to come out so basically they could have their way with them. I'm going to try to be less graphic here, obviously. Basically to have their way with them, do whatever they could, kind of no inhibition whatsoever. Use them to satisfy their own desires. Now going back to Ezekiel, he says that Sodom was a bunch of lazy people. But somehow they were able to get enough food to become gluttons. That doesn't seem to go together. But that they also caused suffering all around them to the point that there's a great outcry against them. Kind of when I was reading through this and researching, I thought back in the day there was this movie called A Bug's Life, which is about an ant colony. But these grasshoppers would come in and they would take all of the stuff that the ants had been working on and gathering. That's basically what Sodom and Gomorrah is like. They're not going to put in the work. They're not going to farm things themselves, even though they lived in the most fertile area of the nation. They went around basically pillaging all kind of the whole area, taking, because they kind of realized, you know what, we're the big dog on campus here. We're the biggest cities far and away in the entire area. We can do whatever we want. We can roll up on in force all these little villages that have been farming their way, trying to survive in this desert climate. We're just going to take all their stuff, take all their food. And besides that, they kind of have this mob mentality, realizing that they can go around abusing people in any way that they want. Pretty extreme sins going on. They have zero moral restraint. Now, obviously, as you can read part of the story, part of this is sexual as well. So this is kind of like the Vikings and then some when they're rolling in and pillaging places. It's kind of what we can surmise from this story. So you can see why the whole area is crying out and saying, if there is a God out there, if there's any justice at all, these people need to be dealt with. We can't keep living like this. This is wrong. And God can't just stand idly by and let that kind of extreme evil happen like that. Again, especially in this very strategic area that he has plans for. The whole world kind of is at stake here. So these people are banging on the door. They're trying to get in and break in and have their way with these angels. Of course, they don't realize they're supernatural, and so the angels just blind them and then disperse the crowd, and they're able to get Lot and his family out of there. And we're going to read kind of the rest of the story here in Genesis 19. I'll give you a little bit to turn to it. It's the easiest book to find in the whole Bible. It's the first one if you've got a physical Bible, Genesis 19. And again, as I was telling you, Lot is not the greatest dude. His family is, they're kind of right into what Sodom was doing. You're going to see pretty quickly here, they don't really want to leave. We got Genesis 19, and we're going to read 15 to 27 here. So as we begin here, you'll pick up really quickly here that it took like basically a day and a night of angels trying to convince Lot you need to leave. Wasn't listening so much. But anyways, here we go. Verse 15 says, at dawn the next morning, the angels became insistent. OK, Okay, Lot, like, enough. You need to leave. Hurry, they said to Lot. Take your wife and your two daughters who are here. Get out right now, or you will be swept away in the destruction of the city. Swept away, keep that in mind for what we're going to do a little bit later. When Lot still hesitated, again, still hesitating, literally angels are telling him, bro, you need to leave, and this guy not listening. Angels seized his hand and the hands of his wife and two daughters and rushed them to the safety outside the city, for the Lord was merciful. When they were safely out of the city, one of the angels ordered, run for your lives and don't look back or stop anywhere in the valley. That's also key. Don't stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains or you will be swept away. Notice that language again. You're going to be swept away. Oh, no, my Lord, Lot begged. You've been so gracious to me and saved my life, and you've shown such great kindness, but I cannot go to the mountains. Disaster would catch up on me there, and I would soon die. See, there's a small village nearby. Please let me go there instead. Don't you see how small it is? Then my life will be saved. All right, the angel said, I will grant your request. I will not destroy the little village, but hurry, escape to it, for I can do nothing until you arrive there. This explains, and this is in brackets, why the village was known as Zoar, which means a little place. Lot reached the village just as the sun was rising over the horizon. Then the Lord rained down fire and burning sulfur from the sky on Sodom and Gomorrah. He utterly destroyed them along with the other cities and villages of the plain, wiping out all the people and every bit of vegetation. But Lot's wife looked back as she was following behind him, and she turned into a pillar of salt. Abraham got up early that morning and hurried out to the place where he had stood in the Lord's presence. He looked across the plain towards Sodom and Gomorrah and watched as columns of smoke rose from the cities like smoke from a furnace. I'm going to switch gears back to archaeology. So again, pretty crazy story. Extreme, extreme, extreme evil. God has to act. He pulls out one family that gets out of there, and then fire rains down from heaven. So this area has been studied quite extensively, and actually since 2005, there's been one area in particular called Tal el Hamon, which I have a slide for that's been studied since then. And it is an ancient walled city in the southern Jordan Valley, north of the Dead Sea, that many people believe to be the ancient city of Sodom. There's some debate because there's multiple ancient cities in the area, but this is the biggest one. So it's right by the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea, if you don't know, is actually 34% salt. I have a picture there of somebody reaching their hand into the Dead Sea and pulling it out, and that's how much salt would just be there. If you ever try to swim in the Dead Sea, some of you have, some of you have been there, you can't, you just float. It's extremely buoyant, but extreme, extreme salt. Anyways, this city that was found is very, very large. It was fortified with 4-meter thick walls and had a large 5-story palace, and it was quite well laid out, like brilliant urban planning, and actually would have been the largest city in the whole Western Middle East, easily. It's actually 10 times bigger than any other city ever found in that region. It's massive. But what's very peculiar is it seems that in a singular instance, the entire city was destroyed. Not a gradual decline, not any evidence of a siege happening or being invaded, no, just basically vaporized in an instant. There's a layer of dirt when they dug down. It's about 1.5 meters thick. It's called the destruction layer because everything they find there is utterly destroyed. And all the destroyed remains have been burned. All the buildings that they find look like their walls just got sheared off like a hot butter through knife, just cut right off and gone. All the skeletons found there have been violently shattered. There's pottery shards there that have been melted into glass. If you've ever seen how pottery is made, it's literally baked in an oven in high temperature. So you have to be extremely hot to basically melt it. There's also clay and there's mud bricks that have also been melted that they found. And they melted to such a degree that there's bubbles left behind in them. They were basically boiled. The plaster that's left behind, kind of the interior of buildings or exterior, that was also melted. The rock that they found, limestone, it basically got burned at such a high temperature that it became really brittle like chalk. This is pretty wild. There's also a bunch of carbon-rich material that's there. And again, it just got so hot that it turned into a diamond-like material. Now, quartz, which is a famously very, very hard rock, there's signs there of it being hit with a massive shock wave and basically shattering all the sorts of kind of micro fissures that is in it. And also, the soil of the destruction layer has extremely, extremely high salt layers. And they can tell that the soil in that area was ruined for hundreds and hundreds of years. If you go back to that story, God said, this is what's going to happen. The vegetation is going to be destroyed in this whole area. And that's exactly what archaeology is saying. So all of this data points to there being a sudden high-energy event with extreme temperature. Now, the temperatures needed to cause what we've been describing are very, very high. So a typical house fire is around 500 to 800 degrees Celsius. But to do what we've been describing, you need to be in the thousands of degrees Celsius. Some of the data, one of the best guesses is 3,600 degrees Celsius is what would have had to happen in that area to cause all what we're seeing. Now, that's obviously kind of peculiar. What could have caused over 3,000 degrees worth of temperature kind of instantaneously? Well, this is when we kind of go to history and science where we actually have examples of this happening in other areas. So we're going to flip to another slide here. In 1908, there's a meteor that came down. It's about 50 to 80 meters in diameter, and it exploded in the atmosphere about 5 kilometers high in a very remote location in Siberia called Tunguska. And what happens is when this meteor comes in and explodes, it sends a shockwave downwards, and it flattened 80 million trees in an area 2,000 kilometers squared. 60 kilometers across the entire area. That's the diameter of this circle. 80 million trees completely flattened. The power to do that is equivalent to between 300 to 1,000 Hiroshima nuclear bombs. So the bombs we had in World War II that were dropped on Japan, what happened in this area is somewhere between 300 and 1,000 times more powerful. By the way, if you didn't know how nuclear bombs work, is they don't get dropped from the sky and hit the ground and then explode. They're designed to blow up on air pressure. So they'll get to a certain elevation, they'll explode. That's why you see the big mushroom cloud go up, and then down comes a massive shockwave that hits the ground and then goes out. So this is very similar, but it's a meteor. Now also in 2013, a much smaller meteor, it's only 17 to 20 meters, exploded 30 kilometers up in the air, so very, very high. This is in Chelyabinsk, Russia. A lot of this is on video that you can actually YouTube. So very, very, very high in the air. It explodes and it creates a flash that all of Russia can see. And the shockwave, again, 30 kilometers up in the air is equivalent to 30 Hiroshima nuclear bombs. Even though it's 30 kilometers up in the air, it shattered 7,000 buildings. The windows all got shattered on that. 30 kilometers up in the air, 7,000 buildings all get their windows just knocked out. Now, if this had exploded at an altitude of about 5 kilometers like Tunguska, the entire city would have just been decimated, gone, flattened. So again, with the science we have from these meteor events, with all the data we have archaeologically of this area, of this Tell al-Hamin, which many people think is Sodom, this is the data we can put together. So it's theorized that way back when, a meteor between the size of 50 to 100 meters exploded sometime about a kilometer to 5 kilometers up in the sky, releasing energy that's double what happened in Tunguska. So imagine this massive blast zone. Now, considering this explosion and shockwave happened right over the Dead Sea, that would have caused a blast wave of superheated salt water mixed with coarse sand and debris, which would have deposited itself over all of the area, which again, archaeology would show there's salt everywhere over this whole region. It killed all the vegetation for hundreds and hundreds of years to come over this whole area. This also explains, we'll flip to the next slide here, of what would have happened to Lot's wife. So if you've ever seen the images of Pompeii in Italy, which is when there was a massive volcanic eruption and you had a supercharged wave of ash and dirt and debris go towards a town, the town of Pompeii, and people got encased with ash there, very, very similar to what would have happened here. So here's some of the pictures, potentially. Yeah, we'll go back one, sorry. I didn't talk about this one. The picture before, that kind of shows you the meteor exploding in the air and the shockwave going down right by the Dead Sea that would have created the tsunami. We can flip to the other one now. If you've been to the Dead Sea, if you go to the edges of it, every time a storm comes and it'll blow up that water onto the shore, and then the water kind of will evaporate or retreat. It leaves behind salt deposits that look just like that. That's a very natural thing that it does all the time. Now, imagining that happen at massive, massive speed over kind of the whole region, if you were in the blast zone when that happened, all that salt being sent, that would have been that salt water, again, with the debris being sent towards you in a tsunami, and then it being evaporated kind of in that instance. This is how it becomes instantaneous. What's also interesting is if we flip to the next slide, Abraham describes afterwards that there was massive pillars of smoke, thick smoke billowing out of the area. Now, what's also interesting about the Dead Sea area is it's known to be an oil sand region, very similar to Fort McMurray. Oil just bubbles up out of the ground there, and there's big tar sands, tar pits. And so if this would have been lit on fire, you would have massive, massive columns of smoke that would have burned for years, actually, in this area. And also in Genesis, Abraham refers to it being like smelling like sulfur. And in that Dead Sea area, again, with archaeology and geology, we know that that area is actually very, very rich in sulfur. So with this massive shockwave and the fire coming down, would have lit all of that on fire as well. So again, lots and lots of data here. And again, I could nerd out about this all day. We're not going to. And it's a wild, wild story. But again, going back to my premise is that even the dirt testifies about the truth of the Bible and who God is. You can go dig around in the dirt and find things from thousands of years ago that say, yeah, God's real. Yeah, the Bible's true. Down to some pretty fine, spectacular detail. Time and again, the Bible has shown up its critics. People would say, there's no way any of that kind of stuff happened. It's way too fantastical. Until all of a sudden we can prove it. Say, nope. Bible is true. It's not this fictional, mythological story. It is actually history. Over and over again, the dirt speaks. And again, it's not just revealing that the book is true. It's revealing that there is a God and who that God is like. What's wild to me is you think of the command over the cosmos he has. When he set the earth into motion, when he set the universe into motion and the meteors flying around and all that kind of stuff, he knew the exact timing down to a T of Lot's family escaping, kind of just extreme mathematical precision there. And as I was kind of, I guess I didn't talk about this, but as I was saying earlier, it was key that they said you got to get out of the valley. So you need to get on the other side of the mountains, and she must have not. She would have had to stay behind and was stuck in the blast zone anyways. But this, the mathematical detail there is just wild to me. But again, this is also a story showing that there's evidence, literally, of God stepping up and dealing with evil. That he will not turn a blind eye to injustice. That he will not let innocent people suffer. That he will stand up for what's right. One of my favorite scripture verses is Jeremiah 29:13 that says, if you look for me wholeheartedly, you'll find me. That's God inviting us to say, put in the effort, come chase me down, do the study, do the work, come after me, and you're going to find me. C.S. Lewis said that there's just enough darkness in this world that if you want to hide from God, you can. But there's also just enough light that if you want to search for him, you'll find him. A lot of people don't want to put in the work. They don't want to know that really there is a God. A God that cares about right and wrong, that cares about good and evil, that cares about justice, but is also a God of love that wants to rescue us from this world of sin. You know, God is not at all scared of his critics. I encourage you, you can basically study any field and find God in it. You can go through mathematics, you can go through history, archaeology, textual criticism, whatever. God is not at all scared of human logic and whatever we can whip up in our brains to try to convince us all that he isn't real. He says, bring it on. If you look for me, you're going to find me. He's not hiding. Next verse actually that says, I will be found by you. There is so much evidence for God out there. There is so much evidence that corroborates that the Bible isn't just some book, that it really is the Word of God. We do not actually have this blind faith that we just believe without any information whatsoever. Again, we are commanded in Scripture to say you need to be able to give a reason for why you believe what you believe. We don't just believe without any reason. Our faith is not blind. In fact, it is a knowing faith. It is a trusting faith because we have evidence after evidence after evidence. not just archaeology or into manuscript evidence or anything like that. It's also the evidence we have of God radically changing our lives and the lives of those around us. There is so much evidence that God is real, that he is still moving, that he is still working. We do not have a blind faith, but a faith based on evidence after evidence after evidence. What's also beautiful to me about this story is that same God that walked with Abraham with a beautiful intimacy, that same God, he wants that same kind of relationship with you. You can be a friend with God. The God of the cosmos who spoke the whole universe into existence can be your friend. And you can walk in an intimate relationship with him and speak with him, commune with him. And he can help guide your life. And ultimately, he wants to live with you forever and throughout all of eternity. Now, if you've been in a situation where you've long had a relationship with God, my encouragement today is this: there's more. You can never find the depths of God. There's so much more always with God. So much more to discover. So much more to discover about him. You can always grow closer to him. Again, if you think of the level that Abraham was at, if you're nowhere close to that, keep going. To be a close friend of God, what a privilege. Secondly, if you've never had a relationship with God, here's the thing, the invitation's open. God would love to walk with you in your life. He would love to have a beautiful intimacy with you, to guide you, to help heal you from the hurts that are in your life, to help deal with the injustice in your life. He cares. God moves. He acts. He wants to be involved in our life. Scripture says he's as close as the mention of his name. You just need to call on him. If you draw close to him, he will draw close to you. If you open the door to him, he'll walk through it. He doesn't force himself on you, but when the invitation is open, he will come to your